All right, take out your Bibles this morning and turn to Micah chapter 6. Hopefully you left your kept your place there here for what we just read a few minutes ago. Micah chapter 6. I was thinking here recently and just kind of looking ahead at the different the schedule in the church and praying about what to preach here this morning. Kind of a week that was set off by itself with a revival upcoming and Friend Day. And by the way, let me tell you, with that Friend Day that we have, the whole service on that morning will be evangelistic in nature, and so I'd just like to set that as an opportunity for us as a church to invite friends, neighbors, coworkers, family that need the Lord. And I would encourage you maybe to ask them even this week and reserve that Sunday with them, maybe even offer to either take them to lunch or have them over for lunch or something like that following it, but just find a way to try to get them here and let the gospel be planted in their heart on that day and be praying for it. Like we heard in that trio that was sung, and I really appreciated that song. It was the greatest weapon that we wield is that fervent prayer. And so I would ask you to be praying with me leading into the revival and for that Friend Day. And by the way, in revival, that's where we really see, first of all, revival come is through people prayers. And then also, that's when we know revivals come, is that people are fervent in their prayer. And when we're not fervent in prayer, we need some waking up because there's much to be praying for, but keep that in mind. But as I looked at the schedule and everything coming up and I prayed about, it would direct me to this passage here for this Sunday. But you know, as I got into this passage, I just thought, well, how do I even begin to tackle it? A few months ago, we were in San Antonio, just north of San Antonio, visiting with my wife's family. And while we were there, I went out with the kids a couple of afternoons, and very near to where my in-laws live, there is, well, it seems like a dried-up riverbed. I don't know if it's a dried-up riverbed so much as just an area, a valley where there's flash floods that come through. And it's really unique just in the land that's there in the terrain. Real large boulders, things you would never see around here, very hilly, lots of rocks. And we got out there, and there's caves all along the way, and you just kind of picture, you know, a mountain lion popping out or something like that. We got there. There was a lot to explore. It was huge. But the thing was, we could never explore it all. As I got there with my kids, we got to climb some of the rocks and go, you know, to the right on one occasion and back to the left on another occasion. But it was so big that we didn't have time to explore it all. And furthermore, I'm so weak, I don't think I would have had the energy to explore it all. It just was that immense. I feel a little bit of the same way looking at this verse. You know, just if you were to get on your computer today and look up messages on Micah 6:8, if you were to study ones that were preached from the past, from great preachers of the past, you would find this message given thousands of times. Maybe at this point in history, this passage has been preached on a million times. I don't know. But it's just an immense in its depth. And so to be able to preach and cover every angle of it today is impossible, both time-wise and also weakness. I understand that in the Puritan churches back in the early founding of America, they would set out an hourglass on the pulpit as they would preach. And when the hourglass ran out, that's when the service was supposed to end. But occasionally, the preacher would turn it over and he would say, "How about another glass?" And then he would keep on going. I don't intend to do that today. Charles Spurgeon made this statement. He said, "It's better for the people to leave hungry and wanting more than for them to be so full that they loathe it on the way out." And so hopefully today, just looking at Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 8 and some of its applications for us, it'll leave you hungry and in your own personal study, maybe to study it out and really come to apply these truths. Really, a whole series of messages could be preached on it. There's a thought that the Lord has been sharing with me this week here in Micah 6 and verse number 8. And as we get into it, let's ask the Lord to just help us today to understand this verse. Let me read it one more time, and then we'll pray. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." And as we get started, let's ask the Lord to fill these moments with His Spirit. Father, we come to You today thanking You that You are all sufficient. You know just what we need. You have just what we need. And Lord, today we come and we plead for that. Lord, in each and every heart, Lord, in my own life, I pray that you would bestow the Holy Spirit and give me that filling, even as I bring forth your word, that it would not be my weaknesses that attempt to preach your word, but the Spirit through me. Lord, I pray that each one that's here today, Lord, give us an appetite for your word, an appetite to do your will, to know you. Lord, I ask that you would fill that appetite. Lord, help us to open our mouths wide that you might fill it today. And Lord, may we have a life-changing truth today, something that will affect us not just this morning, but Lord, something that's going to impact us beyond these walls. And stick with us, Lord, help us today by your grace and all these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This verse, Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 8, is something that as you study it and put it in its context, the first thing that you note about it is a refutation. It refutes some false ideas. Begin in verse number 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The context tells us that this verse in verse number 8 is given as a contrast, refuting how many attempt to approach God. Mankind knows several things we can see in verse number 6. There's things that mankind just know because the conscience that God has given to us. There's things that we know within ourselves. Mankind knows by conscience that there is a distance between us and God. As it says in verse 6, how shall I come before the Lord? It denotes that distance, to come to God. And that's something that our conscience reveals, that there's a distance, a separation between me and God. Mankind by conscience also realizes that we need something to commend ourselves in our approach to God. He says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? What am I going to bring? And that's kind of the whole thought. What am I going to bring that's going to commend me to God? And so mankind knows by conscience that if I'm going to stand before God, that there's got to be something that I have in my hands to offer him. And then there's a third thought here that mankind by conscience knows, and that is mankind by conscience realizes the superiority of God. As it says in verse number 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? To bow in the presence of another. He says, I know when I stand before God, I'm going to be bowing, I'm going to be submissive, I'm inferior to God. And that's obvious, and that's easy to see. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. We know from creation the power of God and His Godhead and His authority. We also find in verse number 6, not just what man by conscience knows, but how mankind typically responds. Notice, again, the mistake. The question, wherewith shall I come, or what should I come before the Lord with? It's that testimony to a lack of understanding. They're asking, what thing would God want from me in order to fulfill my obligations? God's not looking for a thing, as we'll see in just a minute. Furthermore, they suggest different gifts to God, displaying ignorance as well. As it mentions in verses 6 and 7, you notice the enormous things that people are suggesting they would bring to God. They talk about thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil, all these sacrifices that could be offered. And of course, in their mind, quantity, having lots of sacrifices, well, maybe that's what God will accept. Of course, we remember in the New Testament that widow's mite was something that stood out to our God more than all that the wealthy had given before, because she gave all that she had. Furthermore, we notice in this passage the failure of mankind to understand God's nature at all. He says in verse number 7, should I give my firstborn for my transgression? As though God could be pleased with human sacrifice, which many religions and many in their attempt to approach God all through the centuries of human history have given their own children to try to make themselves right to God. Is this what God desires? We notice in verse number 8, that it's a refutation, that it refutes all of these false ideas. Notice, the Lord takes us in verse number 8 to the heart of the law. That's what He takes them to. The heart of what God had given in the law. He says in verse 8, He has showed thee, O man, what is good. What is truly good? We have it. He's pointing them to the moral laws of God. He's shown you what is good. And then he says, and what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now this same verse is quoted by Jesus in the New Testament. In place of walk humbly with thy God, though, he uses the word faith. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 23:23, as he spoke to the Pharisees who are trying to approach God by their deeds, particularly by their being paying attention to minute details within the law. Here's what he says. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted, listen to it, have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. He says, these ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. He says, while you've been focused on all these minute things, you've missed the bigger things. And you see, these three phrases, the do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God, really sum up all of God's commandments. In fact, you could find all the Ten Commandments in these three requirements. Charles Spurgeon made this statement. He said this, in verse number 8, is the essence of the law, the spiritual side of it. Its Ten Commandments are an enlargement of this verse. The law is spiritual and touches the thoughts, the intents, the emotions, the words, the actions, but especially God demands the heart. And you see, that's where the issue was in some of the things that were being offered. What this verse refutes and what it points out is it's not ceremony that matters to God as much as it is the secret things. Not the public display of ceremony. You see, that's fruitless if who we are in our own private lives does not match up with what we portray ourselves to be in public. What God requires is more than Sunday. He also requires Monday and every day. So many live as though serving God is a part-time thing. But the reality is our worship ought never to end. And that worship manifests itself not only by what we do in the church house, but what we do beyond these walls. That's where true worship is revealed. And so he tells them, here's what God requires. To do justly. That means to do what is fair and equal. To do what is right. If you were to turn to Ezekiel 18, verses 5 through 9, it gives a description of one who does what is just. It says he's one who's not idolatrous. He's one who's not adulterous. He's one who pays his debts, who doesn't take advantage of those who are weaker than himself, who cares for the needy, who does not exact high interest on loans, who keeps his hands clean, who shows no favoritism in his justice, who walks in God's statutes and keeps God's commands. It makes his declaration, the one who does these things is just and shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Please consider in verse number 8 that it's not merely that we do not do what is unjust, but we see it's an active command. That what God requires is that we do justly. It brings back to our minds the truths of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, where he said that we are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And again, he didn't say don't do to others. That's how we usually apply it. Hey, Johnny, don't hit your brother. Don't pull your sister's hair. Would you want them to do that to you? And so we use it in a passive sense. Don't do to others. But that's not what Jesus said at all. Surely it would involve that sense of not harming others. But it goes beyond that to doing for others what we would want others to do for us. It's active in its responsibility. I remember when I worked at McDonald's, and there was almost like this competition amongst different McDonald's employees as to see how few fries they could put in a box and get away with it. I can remember on one occasion, someone came through and they ordered, you might remember this, McDonald's used to have supersize, right? And now we're politically correct. We don't have supersize anymore. That's unfortunate for some of us, right, Manny? But this guy came through and he ordered a supersize fry. There were no fries made. There was just sitting within the fry warmer one bag of fries. The bag that they put into a Happy Meal. So a Happy Meal sized fry sitting in the fry warmer. And the employee went over, and he kind of looked around, and he said, "Watch this." And he dumped out that fry bag. He picked up a super-sized carton. He took the fries from that bag of fries, kind of let them slowly fall to the top, didn't push it all the way down, just kind of like this, so it would appear, and he stuck it in the bag, and he gave it away. Now, I would ask you this. Do you think that when he went and got his own fries, that that's what he did for himself? He paid for a super-sized fry, and he gave himself a child-sized fry? Of course not. And we all look at that, and we say, that's unjust. You bet it is. Do justly. It's a requirement that God has given, one of the requirements of the law. Notice the second thing, though, love mercy. Again, we must not neglect to see what God requires. It's not just that we show mercy, but read it, so much higher than that, that we love mercy. We love when mercy is shown to us, don't we? But do we love to show mercy to others? This is the heart of our God. If you were to turn simply to Micah chapter 7 and verse number 18, you read these words, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? For he retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." That's our God. And this mercy that is spoken of in verse number 8, and the mercy of our God is deeper than just withholding what someone who wronged you deserves. It is from the Hebrew word hesed, and it's closely mirrored by the New Testament word grace. It's frequently translated in the Old Testament as loving kindness. And so this love of mercy is a longing and a love for doing good to others, of a readiness and an eagerness to forgive. That's not how we generally operate. We operate like the stereotypical child who's forced by his mother to come and to make things right. And we say, "I forgive you," because we have to. But that's not what he's talking about. He's saying what God requires is that we love mercy. It's a kindness and mercy to others, not to obtain something in return, but rather because one loves to be kind and merciful. It's who they are on the inside. That's a high standard. It's a lofty requirement, but we haven't even gotten to the most challenging of the three, and that's the third one, that we walk humbly with our God. This is the one that affects the other two, because our greatest battle in all of these things is pride. It's pride that keeps us from doing what's right. It's worship of self. It's pride that keeps us from being willing to forgive. And that's where the struggle is in loving mercy. It's our own pride. It's pride that has to be overcome. And so the Word of God tells us that whereas we want to be served, that God's demand is that we serve others. He says, "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble." Pride's the enemy. Again, we must note the high character of this requirement when it says, "Walk humbly with thy God." It denotes a continuous action. It denotes a lifestyle. It's not a one-time decision. It's not a once-in-a-while thing. It's not a once-a-week thing. It's not even a 6 days out of the week thing. It's an everything. Order your life by this instruction: walk humbly with thy God. Again, with thy God. Walk with Him. You know what it's like to go to somewhere exciting. I took my kids to the zoo not too long ago. And of course, you know, you see the kid that wants to run on ahead of you. And then you see the kid that as you go one direction, they want to go the other. And so they fuss and they whine and they complain. You know, they struggle with walking with their father. And so it is for us. You know, sometimes we want to run ahead of God. Sometimes we drag our feet behind God. Sometimes we want to go our own way, away from God. The Bible says, "Walk humbly with thy God." It speaks of a total surrender, of yielding totally to the Lord's leading, of total and complete trust at all times, in all ways, in all things. This is what the Lord requires. Now, that brings us number two. In this verse, we see not only a refutation, but it also ought to bring about a realization. An important conclusion that this verse ought to bring us all to make, and that is, we all fall short. We all fall short. We look at this verse, and even the lost world around us, those that are anti-Christ, hey, they would say, "Do just," and they speak of justice, right? And social justice causes. That's the world. Everybody wants justice. And then we see, of course, love mercy. Be kind to those around you. Even the world appreciates that. And so sometimes we look at this verse and we think to ourselves, yeah, that's really neat. And that's how I want to be. And we miss just how powerful this is in showing us just how far short we come to God's standards. I remember when I was coaching basketball. It was back in about 2007 or 8. And our school had dwindled in size and picked up again. And so there were several years where we did not have a basketball team. And so we were restarting it. And I had a group of guys. And they were just knowing who these guys were that were going to be on my team kind of made me chuckle on the inside. Not a whole lot of talent, not a whole lot of athleticism, and not one of them had ever played organized basketball before throughout their junior high and senior high lives. And so I can remember getting them into practice and being there with them, and I mean, I'm teaching them, this is for high school basketball, I'm teaching them how to make a left-handed layup. You know, you should be able to be done and pass that if you're going to be successful in high school basketball. And so, you know, just what is a defensive stance? What is wrong with double dribbling? What is double dribbling? I mean, it was basic stuff. Nevertheless, they didn't have any clue. Basketball's fun, right? And so we're going to get out in this first game, and it was unfortunate. I made the schedule, but the first team we were going to play was one of the best teams we were going to play all year. And not only were they going to be one of the best teams we played all year, but I knew this team from even my high school days, and they were always unmerciful. I mean, first time we ever played them when I was in high school, we lost 88-29. And they weren't letting up. They were just building and building and building all through the game. You know, it's one of those that will play their starters even when they're ahead by 50 points, that kind of business. And that's who we were playing. And so I knew going into this game, well, this ought to be interesting. Well, the guys didn't know. They got out there and, man, they're excited. They're in their basketball uniforms, and they've got on matching shoes, and all the family and all the school is there, and they're really cool, and they're going through their warm-ups. And, I mean, you can just see on their face, they're oblivious. And they think they're going to get out on the court, and maybe in their mind they've rationalized, we might not win this game, but we're gonna be good. It was 46-2 at halftime. When one of the boys looked at me and he said, did you know it was going to be like this? Yeah. You know, that initial look, hey, I'm all right. But then when they delved deeper and they really got to know the real heart of the matter, man, we stink. And you know, it's that way with this verse. You know, we can say, hey, those are great. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Yeah, that's a great verse. But when you really get to the bottom of it and you really begin to understand it, we begin to realize, man, I stink. I don't measure up to God's requirements. See, this is the intent of the law to begin with. We've seen that these three characteristics summarize the commandments. The Lord says, do justly. We read in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. The Lord says, love mercy. And then we read in Romans 3 that all mankind's mouths in the eyes of God are full of cursing and bitterness, feet swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in our ways, and the way of peace have we not known. We read the requirement, walk humbly with thy God. And then we read Romans 3, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And if we can read this verse and not come to the conclusion, I fall short, then you're not understanding it in the least. So then Romans chapter 3 makes this final declaration. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law. It's to help us to see, I'm guilty before God. Question, Micah 6, how am I going to come before God? The answer, do justly, like God would require. Love mercy, as your God does. Walk humbly with thy God, in all things, in all ways, at all times. Say, well, if that's the requirement, I'm lost. Now, you might say, I don't like that assessment. I've known some good people, and I'm not too bad myself. Well, there's two things. First of all, there's only one opinion that matters, and that's God's opinion. And it's God who said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The second thing is our problem is we look at the wrong standard. We think we're doing all right because we compare ourselves to those who aren't doing as well as we are. But that's the wrong standard. God gives us the perfect standard, both in what we've seen today and also in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law. The realization that we need today is I don't meet these requirements. But then the third thing that it leads us to in verse number 8 is regeneration. Again, the purpose of the law is not just to make us guilty, but it's also to make us needy. If you're here and you'd say, well, let me get this straight, Pastor. God's requirement is that we do justly and we love mercy and we walk humbly with Him, but at the same time, none of us have met those requirements. Well, then, what do we do? What's our response? If we fall short of the requirements, how do we come before God? And that's what the law is meant to do. It's to cause us to look beyond ourselves and to look to Christ. The law, it says in the New Testament, was our schoolmaster, our teacher to bring us to Christ. It shows us, hey, I'm guilty in the eyes of God. I need a Savior. Jesus came to earth. He did fulfill the law's demands. He was perfectly righteous and just. He embodied mercy and grace. He humbled Himself and followed the will of the Father to perfection. This perfect one then gave His life, the just for the unjust. He that was merciful was shown no mercy. He who walked with God was made sin for us. He fulfilled the law's demands upon the guilty when He gave His life on the cross. Then He rose from the grave the third day. And He offers pardon and peace and eternal life to all who believe on Him. He promises a new birth, being born again, whereby the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within every person who will trust in Christ for their redemption. The Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in us, God Himself. And here's where we get back to Micah chapter 6 and verse number 8. Because when the Holy Spirit enters, your life and your position in the eyes of God are transformed. God's requirements that we do justly and love mercy and walk humbly, fulfilled by Christ, applied to us. The Bible says, He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. These are God's requirements. The way that we get this fulfilled is by trusting Christ. And then as we believe on Him, all of His righteousness, which we're totally undeserving of, He gives to us by His grace. So that when God sees me, He sees Christ and His righteousness. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, the law or the authority of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I don't have to pay for my sins any longer. That judgment is taken from me because of the life given to me through Jesus Christ. It goes on, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law can't ever help us keep it. We've broken the law. There were times I wasn't merciful, times I wasn't just, times I didn't walk humbly with God. You know, the law can't help me to make up for that. The law can't erase that. It says, what the law could not do because it was weak. It says, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. Listen, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus Christ gives me and grants me this character. So as the Holy Spirit moves in, this is now my new nature. There's still a battle with the old nature, but that new man is now one who is just and merciful and walks with God. That is all given by God's grace when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and we are born again. And in that, through faith in Christ, We also learn to do righteously. We learn to love mercy. We learn to walk humbly with God. And the Holy Spirit within us sanctifies us to that end so that we can fulfill these divine requirements. In other words, through Christ, we receive His righteousness, His mercy, in that relationship with the Father. And through the Holy Spirit, we receive new desires as well as new empowerment to fulfill these requirements. And it's all God's gift. So now, let's look finally today at a revitalization of this verse. Seeing it not as a means to obtain salvation, but seeing it now as the outflow of the life that Christ gave me. You see, having experienced God's saving grace, these three requirements are not a means to salvation. We have that through Christ alone. These three become great goals in Christ-likeness. They become three high standards to which we ought to seek our daily lives. Remember, if you're saved today, here is your ultimate destination. You are predestined to this, the Bible says, to be conformed to the image of Christ. 1 John tells us, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So one day, we're all going to be like Christ. Currently, our job, our responsibility, is to yield more and more to Him, that we would be more and more like Christ today. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul? I'm crucified with Christ. He said, I died with Him. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Remember how He summed it up in Philippians 1, when He said, for to me, to live is Christ. It's all about Christ. It's for His glory, and it's in His likeness that I am to strive to fashion myself. We read of Jesus Christ, the righteous. And therefore, we also, if we would be like Christ, must pursue righteousness. We must strive to do what's right, if we would truly be like Christ. We read of Jesus Christ, the great and merciful high priest. So likewise, we must love mercy if we would be like Christ. We read of Jesus Christ in the garden, Father, not my will, but thine be done. So likewise, if we would be like Christ, we must walk humbly, submissively, with the Father. Now all of this, we've got just a little bit of time, becomes very practical. And where this verse has the rubber meet the road is in our relationships. So much of our lives are based on relationships. In fact, the things that really matter have to do with our relationships. That's what's going to last. The buildings will be gone. But who we've been in relationship to God, in relationship to our spouse, in relationship to our children and our parents and our friends and our neighbors, that is really, in a nutshell, what life is all about. Relationships. In marriages, we're commanded to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Husbands, to do what's right. Well, what is what's right? Well, there's three things it really boils down to. Husband, you're told to lead. Now, you can stand back and maybe there's some here today and say, well, I don't like that. Remember, we're doing what's right according to God's standards. Society doesn't determine what's right. They think they do, but they don't. God determines what's right. And to do justly means to bring your life into conformity with God's standards. And so husbands, it says that you are to lead your home, to lead in the paths of righteousness, to lead in the way it should go. Are you the spiritual leader in your home? Are you leading the home in the right way? Are you leading your home towards God? If you're going to do what's right, you got to be the right leader. Not only that, but husbands, if you're to be right with God in your marriage, then you're given this really high standard. You're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You are to love her and cherish her in such a way that you treat her as you would your own body. You are to love her and cherish her and know her And that's the final thing, you are to learn of your wife. It says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. To know requires communication, which most of us struggle at. But husbands, we're told to do justly, to do what's right. Now, we have excuses. Well, men just can't understand women. That's unjust. That's not right. Do right. Seek to know your wife. You say, well, we live in the 21st century. There's new ways of living. And by the way, she hasn't been good to me. She hasn't done this for me. Look, there's no excuse. Do right. Be Christ to your wife in your home by loving and cherishing and leading in your home. Same thing, we can look at wives. And wives, you can boil really down for you to reverence. A reverence that willingly submits. A reverence that follows. A reverence that doesn't just keep harping on his mistakes. Well, Pastor, if you knew what kind of a leader he was in the home, look, do what's right. You see, it's not about for the husband who his wife is. For the wife, it's not about who her husband is. It's about being like Christ. And being like Christ, hey, Christ was Christ-like, not just to the ones that were kind to him. He was Christ-like to everyone he met, because he was Christ. He was always good and merciful. And so for us in our marriages, we have to do what's right. We have to understand God's requirement. It goes beyond that, though, doesn't it? What does it say? Husbands and wives, love mercy. Here's where we struggle. He says to love mercy. Yet on the inside, we keep count. Well, that's the 10th time the toilet seat got left up just this week. That's the 5th time they said that to me. Love mercy. I remember reading about a wife who gave this advice. She said, I made a list of 10 things that I would always forgive my husband for. And she said, whatever, if it ever fell on that list, I would always forgive him. And any time he did something that upset me, I just say, must have been one of the things on the list. That's a certain way of looking at it, to love mercy. But you know, it goes beyond just that forgiveness, doesn't it? Because as I mentioned earlier, that love of mercy is also a love of kindness. You know, one thing that lacks in many marriages today is just simple kindness. Kind words. Kind thoughts. Kind deeds. Ask yourself in the last week, how many kind actions did you carry out towards your spouse? How many kind words did you share with your husband or wife? Remember, in your relationships, love mercy. But here's the highest one again. Walk humbly with thy God. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we've learned this. If you're married today, you're married because you know this truth. Two are better than one. You made that decision one day in your life. Hey, I'm not complete as one, and I find much more joy in being united with this other. And so you discover two are better than one, and it talks about that. Two are better than one, walking together, working together, withstanding together. Two are better than one in the warmth that it brings. But then it doesn't end there, does it? You remember the passage? It goes on to say, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And it points out, and it's that contrast, two are better than one, two are better than one, two are better than one, and three is better than two. Now, it's not talking about polygamy. It's talking about wrapping your lives around Christ. And as each husband and wife walks humbly with their God, all it does is just draw them closer and closer to each other. In your marriages, do right, love mercy, walk humbly. In your parenting, do right, love mercy, walk humbly. Oh, I know what the psychologists say today. I've heard enough about Dr. Spock. But I know what God says. Do right. But you know, love mercy. Sometimes as parents we struggle with that. I remember watching and sometimes it's one parent or the other. And a kid, I was walking through a parking lot and a family got out and their kids got out and one of the kids started to run. They said, "Hey, no, come back here. And the kid just kept running. The kid fell down and scraped their knee and their hands in the parking lot. And the father immediately did, as I would be inclined to do, I told you not to run. If you'd have listened to me, none of this would have happened." And the mother goes over and reaches down and picks up the child and lets the child put his head on her shoulder and gets that blood on her clothes, showing mercy. No, obviously the child needs to be taught, but there's a merciful and kind way to teach. And we sometimes lose sight of that. Do just, love mercy, and more than anything, your children need to see you walking humbly with your God. They need to see a real relationship with Jesus Christ. One that's not just in these walls, but one that is real and vibrant. You will fail in your parenting unless you're Christ-like. But then children, young people, do right. Love mercy. Walk humbly. Do what's right. The Bible says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It's not right for you to hide things behind your parents' back. It's not right for you to talk bad about your parents or to hold on to those feelings within your heart. Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. This is what's right. But furthermore, you also need to love mercy. You've got to understand that your mom and dad aren't perfect. You've got to understand they're going to make mistakes. You've got to love mercy. But then you also have that challenge. Walk humbly with your God. Don't be filled up with pride. Don't begin to think to yourself, "Boy, we all go through it. By the time we get to 16 or 17, when I'm a parent, I know how I'm going to be." And by the way, that continues on even beyond that. And when I have kids, they're never going to do that. And then you find they did 10 times worse, you know? Walk humbly with your God. In your marriages, in your parenting, in your friendships, with your coworkers, with your government. Do what's right. Hey, those laws are there not to be broken. Christ came, He fulfilled the law. For you and I, don't cheat on your taxes. Do what's right. Love mercy. We struggle with that some too, don't we? We look at our politicians and we have all the funny names, the things that we say. But, you know, they've got quite a weight on their shoulders. You know how we show a love of mercy for them? So we pray for them. We're concerned for their soul. We want to see them succeed because that means that our nation will succeed. We pray for them. We love mercy. We walk humbly with our God. Hey, in relationship to the lost around you, they need to see Christ in you. They need to find in a Christian, they need to find someone who does what's right. They need to see in you someone who loves mercy, someone who's kind and gracious and forgiving. They need to see someone walking with God. In those relationships, you need that kind of a testimony. And by the way, if you love mercy, then you're looking for opportunities to show them what Christ showed you. I want to tell you what Jesus did for me. In every relationship that we could consider, strangers at work, friendships, do what's right. Love mercy. Walk humbly. Again, I remind you, it's about Christ in us. It's not something that you can just say, "Well, I resolve to do these things." No, it comes to that humility, saying, "Lord, you know how needy I am. You know how far I'll fall short in my own strength and my own power. Lord, I need you. And I desire the filling of the Holy Spirit this day, that in every relationship, to my wife, to my children, to employers and employees, to the lost people and the strangers that I meet on my path, that I would be like Christ. Are we like Christ in doing what's right? Are we like Christ in loving mercy? Are we like Christ in walking humbly with our God? Are we Christ-like? There's a lot of practical application here. You can take it further. Ask the Holy Spirit to take it further with you. But as we hold up these standards today, where's your life? Where do you stand? In your relationships, you characterized by this kind of Christ-likeness. Maybe you're here today, we look at these requirements, you realize you fall short. Maybe today you realize if you stood before God, you'd be in trouble. And apart from Christ, you are in trouble. The Bible says the wrath of God abides on you. If you took your last breath, as we see in Luke chapter 16, like the rich man, you lift up your eyes in hell in torment. It doesn't have to be that way. Christ died to save you. Christ wants to begin a relationship with you. He wants to change you. Will you trust Him today? It's not, as we saw in verses 6 through 7, you making all these changes or bringing all these things to Him or all these commitments. It's just, I'm a sinner. Lord, save me. You see, salvation's by grace. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Come and give your life to Jesus Christ. Say, Lord, I trust you. Save me. I believe on you. Forgive me. Grant me that new life. It can be yours today. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today thankful for this opportunity to just open your word. I pray, Lord, that you would have your way in our hearts and lives. Lord, you take your word and you apply it. You know each and every hidden compartment of our heart. You know those areas that perhaps we have shut up for some time. And maybe, Lord, there's just a need to reopen some of those things. Lord, come and work your truth into us. Maybe it's in the matter of forgiveness. Maybe it's in our relationships with our spouse or with our children. Father, maybe it's at the workplace. Maybe it's within our church. Lord, I pray that today you would just come put your finger of conviction where it's needed. Father, I pray that you'd also give us that encouragement. Let us see, it's about being like Christ. Father, help us to apply these truths in that way and let us be more Christ-like individually and as a church. Lord, for those in our midst today that don't know you as Savior, Father, let them see what you offer by your grace, forgiveness, new life, eternal life. And Lord, today I pray you'd give them the grace to just trust you, to depend upon you, to reach out and take that gift. Oh Lord, today I pray you'd do these things by your grace, for your glory. Have your hand upon this invitation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.